The following message, Abraham Compromise, was based on Genesis chapter 16. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 1st, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
This morning, we're going to continue in the life of Abraham, where we left off not too long ago, and we come this morning to chapter 16. While you're turning to Genesis chapter 16, the story of Sarai and Hagar, let me just remind you that the life of Abraham is an up and down life. In chapter 12, he is called out of his home country, his homeland, to leave his home and his family, to go to a place that the Lord would show him. And he does that. He meets up with some trials when he gets into the land of Canaan. And so there's some difficulty there. He goes down to Egypt and there's compromise involved. In chapter 13, having learned the lessons that God had taught him through that incident with the Pharaoh in Egypt, we see him in chapter 13 as the peacemaker. We called that chapter conflict, the conflict between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. So chapter 12, his call. Chapter 13, the conflict. Chapter 14, we saw Abram's courage after Lot had made that foolish choice and moved down to Sodom. We saw that he displayed his courage, his ability to lead his household in a battle and rescue Lot. Chapter 14, courage. And then chapter 15, our last study, we entitled that chapter Covenant, for that's where we find that all-important, phenomenal statement in Genesis 15 and verse 6 respecting Abram. He believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him, that is, God reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. So now we come to chapter 16, which we will call compromise. Follow with me as I read this chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now look, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold," or "look, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she, that is Hagar, fled from Sarai's presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your seed so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said further to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "El Roi," in Hebrew, "you are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi, because, behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to to him. Now, there's a lot about this passage that we won't have time to talk about, but I would like to point out four things from it. And the first is, we want to speak about Sarai's frustration. Frustration in verses 16:2. Sarai said to Abram, "Now look, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, when I speak of Sarai's frustration, I am specifically referring to her lack of faith. We experience frustration in life on a recurring basis, and the causes are innumerable of the things that frustrate us in everyday life. But the kind of frustration that we're talking about here is a frustration that is born of a lack of faith, which leads astray. In many little things in our lives, frustration may not be the result of a lack of faith. We get frustrated in life when we have to repeat actions without success. We get frustrated in life when we have to deal with difficult people. We get frustrated in life when things don't work as they are supposed to work, and we say, "This stupid thing." By the way, I mean, I don't know how a thing can be stupid, but we say that all the time. But Sarai's frustration with her situation was clearly a lack of faith. She blames her barrenness on the Lord. "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And we must be always careful what we lay at the Lord's doorstep, right? But that's what she does. She blames the Lord for her barrenness. "The Lord has prevented me," verse 2. And this frustration, born of a lack of faith, leads up into a scheme of surrogate motherhood, which is described in verses 2 through 6. Now, Gordon Wenham, modern commentator on Genesis, divides the narrative, I think, rightly into the following sections, which would be good for us to note at this time. Sarai's scheme of surrogate motherhood, verses 2 through 6. Hagar's encounter with the angel, verses 7 through 14. And then the birth of Ishmael in verse 15. So this outline, of course, shows us that the key actor here, or the key person in this narrative, is actually Hagar. It's not Abraham. He is the subject of all of the chapters, but he's not the main subject here. It's Hagar. And it's the relationship between Hagar and Sarai, which has to do with the scheme of surrogate motherhood. This scheme, with its unhappy outcome, this scheme with its parallels to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, which we will note as we continue in our study this morning, is born or the result of a lack of faith manifesting itself in frustration that leads to scheming. You know Psalm 37 and verse 8. Psalm 37 and verse 8 says, "Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing." I'm sure you recognize the significance, the strategic place of that particular verse, command or warning in the Psalms. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. And you have fretted, and I fret, and we know that what the psalmist is saying is true. That fretting, that is worrying, anxiety leads to frustration. And frustration, as it did in the case of Sarai, leads to scheming. So in Psalm 37 and verse 8, you might say that evil doing is synonymous with scheming. So it's okay to get frustrated with things at times. We really can't help it, especially these days, when the world is so advanced and they're trying to make everything cheap so that people will buy things, and things don't work right, and we're always fixing things, and it gets very frustrating sometimes. And the more things you have, the more frustration you have. So some of that frustration is somewhat understandable, although we need to work on that. But what about getting frustrated with God? Is there any place for getting frustrated with God? Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Now, the scheme of which Psalm 37 and verse 8 refers to, and which we see so clearly in Sarai's frustration here, the scheme is to obtain children through the maid Hagar, which was a common practice in ancient times or ancient Near Eastern cultures. And yes, it could be, as scholars point out, that some of this was in Abram and Sarah's mind, but remember that they are Hebrews, and they know the God of heaven, and they have the law written on their hearts, and they have the ethical system of relating to marriage and the sanctity of marriage in their hearts and minds, so they know better. But the scheming, the frustration comes, the weakness, the compromise comes because of the fear and the frustration. And the scheme meant that the mistress could feel that her maid's child was her own, as she exerted some control over the child. She would exert control over the child, since it was her maid who had the child. And so in her mind, she's thinking, well, the Lord has prevented me. I desire a child so much. God has made this promise to us. Could it be? Could it just be that this is the answer? Now, it's interesting that the promise came in the previous chapter. That when the promise came and the covenant was made at the stage of Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is really at a high point in his life and pilgrimage, and now he's at one of the lowest points. You saw the same phenomenon in chapter 12 when he responds to the call and he travels down to Haran, over to Haran, and then down to the land of Canaan, which is a great victory of obedience and faith. And then there's a famine in the land. And he goes down to Egypt in fear, and he also comes up with a scheme that leads him to despoil his own wife and have her commit adultery with the Pharaoh. And that's what you see happening here, although the focus of this is Sarai and not Abram. And Sarai comes awfully close to the fringe of unbelief and defection. And, as you see in this chapter, and we see later, will suffer greatly for it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says that we are to be no longer children, tossed about, carried about by every wind of doctrine, in craftiness and deceitful scheming. Scheming is an aspect of unconverted living. Scheming is an aspect of unregenerate living. And Sarai comes awfully close to it. So we've considered, first of all, Sarai's frustration. A frustration born of fear. A frustration that led to fretting and scheming. Now consider, secondly, Abram's surrender in verse 2. The second part of verse 2. Sarai said to Abram in the first part of verse 2, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And here it is, short and sweet, or short and simple, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And that we call his surrender. He listened to the voice of Sarai. That's an appropriate word. He's not submitting in a good sense. He is surrendering. He listened with the intent to obey her voice. First, failure. And secondly, he abdicated his headship. He abdicated his headship. He lacked leadership. That phrase, "Abram listened to the voice of Sarai," means that he listened with an intent to obey her voice, and he abdicated at that same moment his leadership of his wife, Sarai. So although he's not the main character, he has a significant part in this. Now, scholars have pointed out, and we probably would have noticed this ourselves, that there is clearly an allusion here to Genesis 3 and verse 6. Please turn there. It is an allusion. That is, when we say an allusion, means it's not a quotation of a part of a verse, but it's an allusion. It alludes to it. Your mind immediately goes to it because of the connections between the two incidents and even the wording. And so in Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice the similarity in the language, in the phraseology, and in the actual incident itself. She took and ate, she gave to her husband, and he ate. Verse 17, when the Lord spoke to Adam, he said, verse 17 of Genesis 3, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, and then the curse is pronounced. So the comparison here and the allusion is between Eve and Sarai. Eve, the woman who takes and gives, and the man who eats, and Sarai, the woman who takes the initiative, and he surrenders. So this is a lack of faith. We saw that Sarai herself was on the fringe of unbelief. Well, Abram, too, is on the fringe with her. It's a lack of faith and a lack of leadership. Let me talk about these two things for just a couple moments each. A lack of faith and a lack of leadership. Faith can overcome frustration and fear. In fact, faith is meant to be safeguarded. If you have a loved one who has faith and comes into a place of trial or temptation or doubt or fear, you, as that loved one, what would you do? You would try to help that loved one. You would try to safeguard that loved one's faith. You would try to fan to flame the little sparks or embers of faith that are left and remaining before they enter in onto the precipice of a particular course of action, as Hagar is contemplating here. And Abraham not only lacks faith, but he lacks leadership. He lacks the leadership to help his wife to safeguard her faith. Faith can be rekindled. Even Hagar's faith could have been rekindled, but Abram does not rekindle her faith. Failing faith should resort to prayer, but neither Hagar nor Abram resort to prayer. Failing faith requires scrupulous obedience. Obedience is a way of life for the believer. Obedience was to be a way of life for Abram and Sarai in the land of promise. So Abram is guilty for his surrender, for his lack of faith, for his lack of leadership. So that what we see happening here is truly a very sad picture. It is as with Genesis chapter 12 in the second half when they went down to Egypt. And Abram came up with this scheme to say that Sarai was his sister and give Sarai to the Pharaoh in an adulterous relationship. You have once again Abram going down into the very depths of sin and spiritual degradation. And the sad picture here is that neither husband or wife, who are both in this promise, who have both heard the call of God, who are both in this covenant, neither the husband nor the wife can help each other at this time. So we've seen Sarai's frustration, Abram's surrender. Now thirdly, in verses 4, 6, and 8, we want to talk about Hagar's flight. Hagar fled. So we call this her flight, verse 4. When he went into Hagar and she conceived, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that is, Hagar, was despised. Her mistress, Sarai, was despised in Hagar's heart. Sarai said to Abram, verse 5, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, notice this, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Abram, rather than taking the leadership once again, as we pointed out already, rather than taking the leadership, lets Sarai decide what she wants to do. You know, in the Proverbs it says a gentle answer turns away wrath. And generally that is true. That's a principle we can live by. But Abram's gentle answer did not turn away Sarai's wrath. For it says, in verse 5, verse 6, that she treated her harshly, and she, Hagar, fled from her presence. So we're looking here at Hagar's flight. Now, unlike Sarai's frustration, her scheming, unlike Abram's surrender, Hagar's flight is understandable. And it is verified, or we see this to be so, in the way that the angel of the Lord deals with Hagar, dealing with her kindly and tenderly. Notice how in verse 7 it says that the angel of the Lord searches for her and finds her. In verse 8, he gently asks her questions. What are you doing here? And then he directs her back to her mistress, verse 9, and encourages her, verses 10 and following. He encourages her with these wonderful words that she, although despised by her mistress, will have a son. And the son is named. And the name of the son is God Hears, Ishmael. Remember, Hagar is an Egyptian. So God is dealing with someone outside of the covenant. God deals with people outside the covenant. You have Rahab. You have other examples in the Old Testament of women who were in the line of the Messiah. And God is dealing with one of those women here in Hagar. And Ishmael means God hears, and her response to the angel's encouragement is that she names God El Roi, which means God sees. God sees and God hears. And when you're afflicted, and when you're going through troubles and trials, those are the two most comforting things that you can have. That God hears your cries and he sees your pain. So the blame here in Hagar's flight goes to Sarai and is indicated by the words of verse 6 to which we've already referred. So Sarai treated her harshly. Abram's soft answer did not turn away wrath. Once again, Hagar is seen here as the key figure in the narrative. She is the victim. She is the object of divine sympathy and compassion. Fourthly, we notice in this passage divine providence, verses 12 through 15. Divine providence. And the providence relates to the son, Ishmael, who is not the son of the promise, but nevertheless, he is a son who will have a significant history. Notice verse 12. The Lord has given heed to your affliction. Verse 12, describing some of his characteristics. And I'd have to say that none of us would like to have a son like this. But Ishmael was going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers. However, this son would have a heritage. And Hagar is encouraged by the fact that she's going to have a seed. Think about Sarai. She has been longing for a child. She has been the object of God's promise that she would bear a son. And now Hagar bears the son. But notice how God's providence operates here. First, you have a command in verse 9. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Verse 10 and 11, God's providence comes in the way of comfort. Ishmael, God hears. Hagar responds, God sees. She is having dealings with God. She is comforted. She is encouraged. Verse 12, control. God is in control of history. Now, the text doesn't say a lot about Ishmael and his descendants, but we know that Ishmael was the father of the Arabic race. So we have here, at this point in the book of Genesis, another division where humanity is dividing into separate lines. You have Abram as the father of two lines. He is the father of the line of faith through Isaac. He is also the father of this line through Ishmael, which is the Arabic race. We know that historically these two races have been in opposition to one another, which is why verse 12 explains that he will be a wild donkey of a man and his hand will be against everyone. But the whole point of the narrative is that God is in control of this situation. Providentially, he's in control of history, and he is in control of this sinful action which this holy couple has taken. God's providence, or providence, for Hagar, in terms of a child, in terms of comfort, and in terms of providential control of history, Hagar is part of that. Her response is one of awe and fear, and one of faith. Hagar stands in contrast to Sarai in this narrative, as she has more faith than Hagar and Abram. So what are some of the major lessons that we can learn from chapter 16 of the life of Abram? Well, the first, there are a number of them here. The first one is that obeying God is essential in the life of faith. Obeying God is essential in the life of faith. You see, the issue here with Sarai and even Abram is that they have moved away from a posture of pure obedience. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the progression of thought in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Fame of the people of faith, when it lists one after the other the great lights of the Old Testament. And the emphasis of that whole chapter is that faith is manifested in obedience. God speaks to one of his servants, and they obey. And here, God has spoken to Abram and to Sarai. But because of their fear and frustration and lack of trust in the Lord, they disobey, and they enter into a realm of ethical behavior that is contrary to the light that they have and contrary to the God who has called them out of darkness into light. And the cause is disobedience to the command of God. And so it is with us. We must put obedience to God's will in the particular precepts or commandments that he gives to us, summarized, of course, in the Decalogue and manifested throughout Scripture as they are developed from that Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. We are to put obedience to God's commands as first in our life, but not only to his will expressed in commandments and precepts, but to his design for the family, his design for the church, his design for Christian living. He has a design revealed in Scripture to which we must conform ourselves at every point. And if we fret, it leads only to evil doing. And so obeying God is essential in the life of faith. It's not just an add-on to the life of faith. Faith is not just about believing what God said, but it's acting on what God says. So, for Abram and Sarai, here, they fail in disobedience. You see, obedience fosters trust. We teach this to children. We teach children to obey and to trust our commands without asking questions why, so that if they come to a place of danger and we issue a command that will save their lives, they will instantly obey because they have been taught the principle. So obedience fosters trust. And so that in the life of children, when children learn how to obey the commands of parents, it's so that they will trust their parents, that their parents know what they're doing, know what they're saying, and that they will be safe under the shadow of their parents' wings, although they don't use that language. Obedience fosters trust. The lack of trust leads to disobedience. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. And so, there's nothing profound about what I'm saying here in terms of application, but trusting in God, believing in God, is the same as obeying God. When God speaks, we obey. Behold, your servant hears, with a view to obedience. Obeying God is essential in the life of faith. Second application is, from this passage, that we should never flee from life's problems. For God will send us right back where we were before. Don't flee from life's problems. You could not imagine reading this chapter and thinking about Hagar and her flight and the angel sending her right back to her mistress in that verse where it says, submit to her authority. You could say she was justified in fleeing from Hagar, and she was. In a sense, she certainly was. To flee that kind of treatment. But the angel sends her back. He sends her back. And you have to say, well, what does this teach me? Well, Dr. James Boyce, in his expositions on Genesis, says, and I quote, "When we have run away from something, we never want to go back to it. But if you have made a wrong turn in the direction of your life, as we often do, the only thing to do is return to the point where you went wrong and start over. Anything else only takes you farther and farther away." In the same way, if we have rebelled against one proper authority, our problem is never solved by continuing in that rebellion or even seeking out another authority. Well, end quote. We couldn't say it better than Dr. Boyce. And even you see here, even though Hagar was treated harshly, that's no excuse for running away. Sometimes we run away from things in life because there's some harsh treatment. A person treats us harshly, and so we want to get out from under. This happens often with children growing up. Sometimes it's real. There is real harsh treatment, sadly. And sometimes it's just perceived, right? And children say, well, too many rules in this house. I want to get out of here. And when I turn a certain age, I'm gone. But the principle here is that just because a person is treated harshly or uncomfortably doesn't mean that person has freedom to just flee from that particular situation in life. There are sounder, healthier, holier principles for living life. And the general principle of application is stated, as I said, don't flee from life's problems. God will send you back to deal with those problems. How many people can testify of doing that very thing and having been brought by God in His providence back to see where they made the wrong turn? Perhaps you have testimony like that here today. Thirdly, let me say a word in terms of the application part of this message about the angel of the Lord. Now, I didn't have the time today to show you that in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, as he appears in different settings in the Old Testament, is God. Now, angels are not God. They are messengers of God. And so you have angels appearing to men and women in the Old Testament. But when it's the angel of the Lord, that is God. It's a divine appearance. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of God. Later on in Genesis chapter 18, when the three men come to Abraham and Sarah, you remember, and announce that Isaac is going to be born 1 year from then, and they laugh. She laughs. One of those three was the angel of the Lord. Now, in the life of Abraham, there's this thread, this messianic thread. Jesus referred to it in the Gospel of John when he said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. Abraham saw my day. He saw it and was glad. You say, when did Abram see Christ? Well, I think back to Genesis chapter 13, after the victory, when he rescued Lot. And who comes out to meet him but Melchizedek, this king of Salem. This king of righteousness, king of Salem. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, king of Salem. And Salem is believed to be Jerusalem, what became Jerusalem. So that Melchizedek, who is his life and his significance is expounded in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 through 7, is just an amazing man. And Abram has the opportunity to meet this man. He brings out bread and wine. He celebrates the victory with Abraham. Abraham is at a real high point, such a high point that he no doubt sees the Messiah, as Jesus said. When else did Abram see the Messiah? Well, for sure, in the sacrifice of Isaac, as we'll be taking the Lord's Supper this morning. We think about sacrifice. We think about how God showed Abram the principle of gospel provision, that he was to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, upon a mountain, and he would provide on that mountain, and he was to offer him as a burnt offering. And Abram believed, and he took his son. He had learned his lessons. He is truly at a spiritual high point of obedience and faith. And when you look at his whole life, you can see the design of God in bringing him through all of these trials. Chapter 12, chapter 16, and other places where he failed God. And you can almost hear Abram saying in his devotions to God, "Lord, I will never fail you again." And he sees the Messiah. Well, I think he sees the Messiah here as well, because, or we see the Messiah here as well, the angel of the Lord. But the point of application is that the angel of the Lord in our lives, the angel that comes to us, is Jesus, the one who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Paul talks about this very subject of obedience. Obedience. He went to the cross, he obeyed, and he gave his life in death. Not just death in general, but even the death of the cross. In the book of Hebrews, it says he became perfect by virtue of his obedience. His obedient life perfected him in the sense, not that he was a sinner, for he never committed sin and he couldn't sin. But still, his obedience is so critical. And the writer of the Hebrews says that he is perfected forever. And so the angel of the Lord in our lives is the Lord Jesus. We don't need any angelic visitation. Now it's true that some have entertained angels unawares, as the book of Hebrews talks about. And you can be a messenger of mercy and kindness to others. And sometimes people say that God sent you or someone else like you as a messenger, as an angel from him, and that's all true. But our angel of the Lord is Jesus. We are his followers. He's the one who commands us. We're his disciples. He said, "Come, follow me." He commands us. He comforts us. John 14 through 16 is filled with comfort for his disciples. And he controls our lives. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign God. And just as Hagar meets the angel of the Lord who deals with her in her grief and her pain, so we have Jesus. We have something much better than Hagar had. We have Jesus. Was it Jesus who appeared in a pre-incarnate appearance to Hagar? It could be. But we have him in all of his fullness and the finality of his work. So this is a great encouragement as we think of Genesis chapter 16. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And we have that Jesus. He's our angel of the Lord. Furthermore, number four, this narrative is a great reminder that God is in control of history, establishing the Arabic race in the line of Ishmael, establishing the Jewish race in the line of Isaac. When we look at the outworking of this in modern history, we say, what a mess. Why is it there's no peace over there in the Middle East? But God is in control of all of this. He's in control of history. And he even weaves in the sins of men and women like Sarai and Abram. He just weaves it into his overarching purpose to accomplish his purposes. And so many passages in the Word of God remind us that he is in control of human history. And finally, I want to close this message this morning by stressing the point where we began with Sarai's frustration. And I want to close with this string of don'ts, and they all start with F. So here we go. Don't fear. Saints of God, don't fear. Don't be frustrated with God. Don't fret. Don't forget the covenant promises, which Abram and Hagar forgot. Don't forget. Don't flee. Don't flee God's purposes. Don't flee God's design. Don't flee God's will. Don't flee God's word. Don't look for an easy out. Don't flee. And don't fail. Abram and Sarai failed. Failures in the lives of the patriarchs are hard to accept, aren't they? That's why we like Joseph so much. Of all of the patriarchs, Joseph has no sin recorded to his charge. He is as perfect as we could imagine a patriarch to be. But the other patriarchs are full of failures. And the exhortation for us is, along with these other things, don't fail, and I might also say don't flounder, but flourish. God not only wants you to succeed, He wants you to flourish. He doesn't want us to fail, He wants us to flourish. He doesn't want us to flounder, He wants us to flourish. And all of these things, I think, work together as an application of this particular narrative, which stems from the fact of Sarai's fear and frustration that led to scheming. How do we keep ourselves from that kind of thing? How do we keep ourselves from making those kinds of choices? Think about Lot. Remember when we studied Lot? And Lot going down to Sodom and Gomorrah, we said that whole narrative talked about the premium of peacemaking. That was one of the themes of that section, remember? Abraham was a peacemaker. And teaching us a lot about that particular aspect of Christian living. But the other side of it was Lot. And what was the point about Lot? We said it was the peril of decision making. And there's a lot of similarity to Lot's foolish choice. That sometimes in life we come to points where we have to make a strategic decision. And that's when you really need God's grace to help you not to make the big foolish choice like Lot made. The peril of decision making. Sometimes in life we make decisions and we think, that's not going to affect me too much. And maybe it doesn't. But sometimes in life we make decisions that spell big failure for life. And that's what you have here. This fretting, this fearing, this forgetting of the covenant that leads to this frustration and scheming. May God keep us from this. So I say, don't fear, don't forget, don't fret, don't be frustrated, don't flee, don't fail, don't flounder, but rather flourish and succeed and prosper in the will and design of God by faith, by an obedient faith in the promises of God, waiting upon God to accomplish His purposes no matter how long it takes. It took a long time for Abram and Sarah to realize, that is, to have, that is, to hold Isaac. And it could have been better for them. But it wasn't. And we, of course, shouldn't look down our noses upon these Old Testament saints, because if we were in their shoes, we would likely have done the same thing. And so we don't look down our noses upon them, for they are exalted in Scripture as men and women of faith. And God, you know, has a way of, like the sunspots, the brightness of the lives of these patriarchs just puts away all of the dark sunspots of these failures. Even with David, he's a man after God's own heart, and yet he commits this terrible sin with Bathsheba and murders her husband. So it's really not the sins and the failures that put an everlasting stain upon our lives. No, God washes those away so that people like Abraham and Sarah shine as being examples of faith. But we do look at their falls, and we do look at their failures as warnings, and we learn important lessons. And that's what I'm closing with today. The lessons that we learn. Don't fear. Don't fret. Don't be frustrated. Don't forget the promises of God. Don't flee. Don't fail. And don't flounder, but rather flourish in the life of faith. Lord God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for these sacred chapters of history of the very beginning of human life in this world amongst your people, the Jews, and Abram, their father, and our father, through faith or by faith in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we go through Abraham's life, chapter by chapter, Lord, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And thank you for the many comforts that we have in studying their lives as well, we thank you for the warnings. And so, Lord, we want to have faith. We want to be delivered from fretting. Lord, we pray that you will keep us from evil scheming, from being tossed about as children here and there by every wind of doctrine. Lord, keep us from making plans in our lives that are deceitful, that are scheming. Help us to seek good counsel. And remember that in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. We praise and thank you for your provision for us today in this meal from your word. And pray that now as we turn our thoughts to our messenger of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and as we remember him in his death, we pray that you will sanctify these elements to our hearts today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.